This text, believe it or not, actually helps us understand maybe what we should do in light of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ back into Jerusalem that marks the final week of his ministry before his crucifixion and death and resurrection 3 days later. And so it's an important week of Jesus' life and ministry. Our text isn't dealing with that event specifically, but in principle, it helps us know how to live in light of it. That Jesus the King rules over our lives. And I have a prayer this morning for you. It's been my prayer all along as we've studied through the Gospel of Mark that we would know Jesus more intimately from his word through this study. It's been true in my life. And that along the way we would fall more deeply in love with him and be in awe of him as our Savior. And I think this text lends itself to that. And so let's read it. We'll begin in verse 1 in Mark chapter 9 and read down through verse 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And that kind of reminds us maybe of what's going on in the previous chapter. As a matter of fact, Mark 9, verse 1 actually belongs with the previous text. Properly, it is there. It's in the same paragraph in the original language. Don't ask me why the translators separated it. I wish I could tell you. I don't know. But nonetheless, Jesus says that at the end of a dialogue about his crucifixion and his death, and then his invitation for his disciples to take up their own cross, to deny themselves in order to follow him, to lose their lives for his sake, in order to truly find them. Then in verse 2, after six days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean, which I find interesting. If I could just interject this thought for a second, Jesus had taught them plainly in the previous chapter about his death and his resurrection, but they had missed it. And this wasn't the first time. This had been part of the plan all along, and yet they still can't seem to wrap their heads around it, that the Son of Man would be crucified and die, but he would also rise from the grave. Sinners wouldn't do this. Our sin wouldn't do it. It would be the foreordained plan of God that would be accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. And they asked him, verse 11, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Remember, they're still trying to figure out what this resurrection thing is. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." We've already prayed. I want to get into our thoughts this morning, if you'll allow me just to jump right in. This passage needs to be viewed in context with the previous one, where the disciples got some bad news in verses 31 and 32. They were told of the coming crucifixion. And I don't think we can underestimate the impact that that news had upon them. The idea that their Messiah, the one for whom they had forsaken and left all things, they had given up their lives as fishermen and tax collectors and followed Jesus, he would die. not of natural causes. He would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, the religious leaders, and be crucified and die. That's bad news for them, don't you think? That would have been a bitter pill for these men who had left all to follow him to swallow. It would have been hard for them to understand. And I have to admit that sometimes I think I'm probably too hard on them. They're trying to process this all in real time. Jesus is trying to teach them, and they're seeing all of these different events and experiencing all of these things with Jesus, and they're trying to process this as it is happening. We have the hindsight of Scripture on our side. We have the Holy Spirit that illuminates our hearts and our minds to help us. And yet, a journey that began with the announcement of good news ended at this point anyway, with disappointment of bad news. I hate bad news. Don't you? I don't even watch the news anymore because I hate bad news. My heart rate elevates and my blood pressure goes up and my fingers start to tingle and it like stimulates that fight or flight, you know? And that's just the news media. But I really hate bad news when it's personal. And it's the misunderstanding, isn't it? The questions, like, why is this happening? What is the meaning of all of this? What does it mean? How long is this going to last? How am I going to piece this together and put the pieces back together? When we get bad news, I mean, that's kind of where our mind goes, isn't it? I remember it was March of 2011. We had just moved here. The first Sunday of February was my first Sunday as your pastor. Owen was born 2 weeks previous. It was a time of upheaval in our lives. And my mom had come to visit. And the whole time she was here, she just was not well. Just physically not well. Sick to her stomach, in and out of the bathroom, throwing up. Just all that comes with that. And had gone back home and had some tests. And I got a phone call. And if my memory serves, it was on March 17th. Of 2011, and I just puddled up on the floor and began to weep because she told me that she had stage 4 colon or endometrial cancer that had metastasized to her colon and her liver and her lungs. And that was bad news. I mean, that's a bad beat, right? And it was just I don't know if I can, I'm going to say it anyway, it sucked. There's just really not a more appropriate word for that. I hate bad news. And as bad as that was, and as we're trying to piece all that together, and the next 5 years of our lives would be defined by that, you can imagine now maybe what this would have been like for the disciples who had left everything. All of their hopes and dreams for a better future were wrapped up in Jesus, and he has just told them that he is not going to establish the kingdom, that he will not sit on the throne of David, but rather he is going to die at the hands of sinful men. That's bad news, right? And as I said, I don't think we can underestimate the impact of that bad news on them as they're trying to piece this all together. And so, in light of all of that, we have the transfiguration. And as a balm, a soothing balm, Jesus makes this promise of his coming kingdom in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. There are some standing here who will not see death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. And that's a promise to Peter. Remember him from the previous chapter? Far be it from you, Lord, may this never be. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not treasuring the things of God. He takes Peter and James and John up the mountain, and they get to see him transfigured. Jesus, when he says this in 9 and verse 1, is talking about his transfiguration. He's talking about what they will see on top of the mountain. And the kingdom that he is talking about is not a physical one. They're so wrapped up in the physical that they can't see the spiritual. He's talking about a spiritual one. And that word kingdom is an interesting word in the Greek language. The language that God chose to write the New Testament originally in actually means royal splendor. Jesus is talking about his pre-incarnate glory. There are some here let's rephrase. There are some standing here that will not see death until they see my royal splendor in all of its power. Fascinating, isn't it? So he's talking about his transfiguration here. And up to this point, the miracles had indicated it, and the authority in which he taught had implied it, but in this one singular event, the unveiling of Jesus' royal splendor as the only begotten Son, we finally get to glimpse it in reality. And so I want to spend some time with you this morning focusing on that and then making just really just one point of application as we round things out at the end of the service. And so let's focus on this unique event and let's understand, number one, its significance. What is really going on here? Because if we're not careful, there's such a mystery to it that we'll read over it and try to move on to the next thing that we actually can understand. And so let's drill down and let's understand it, because what is going on here when Jesus is transfigured before them is actually a revelation of his true nature, his divine nature, who he really is, right? This is who Jesus is. This is the only begotten Son of God in his pre-incarnate glory. It is as he is even now at the right hand of God. It is as he will be when he returns and restores order to the earth and establishes his kingdom. It is who he really is coming out of him. And so when we read he was transfigured before them and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them in verses 2 and 3, we're not simply talking about a change of appearance. This isn't just a change of appearance. That to be transfigured means literally to take upon another form. It is the Greek word, again, that's the language of the New Testament, metamorpho. We get our English word metamorphosis from it. And it stands to reason then what is taking place here. This word is an interesting word in the New Testament because it's only used four times, twice in connection with the transfiguration, here and in Matthew 17 and 2. The other two times it is used in connection with the radical transformation that takes place in the new birth, when we, by faith in Jesus Christ, are born again into the kingdom of God. Romans 12 and 2 talks about this. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the same word, that idea of being transformed, taking on another form. And then again in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, where it talks about us beholding with unveiled face, we are being transformed moment by moment into the very image of Jesus Christ. And so what is being said here? To explain the difference between changing appearance and taking on another form, we need to look again at that word metamorpho and understand the difference in nature between two animals that illustrate it perfectly, the difference between a chameleon and a butterfly. Because a butterfly undergoes a metamorphosis. It enters a cocoon and for a period of time is transformed, and when it emerges from that cocoon, it is in a completely different form. That is a metamorphosis. A chameleon simply changes its appearance based upon its surroundings, right? That its colors can change. It masks itself as a defense mechanism against predators and blends into its surroundings by taking on the color of whatever it is that surrounds it. Jesus doesn't do that. And he's not simply changing his appearance. That this is what is in him. The reality of who he is coming out of him in full effect. And so we see when we compare the different parallels that his face literally becomes different in Luke 9 and 29, and that it shone as brightly as the sun in Matthew 17 and 2. We fast forward to the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 16, and we get this same image of Jesus. When John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day and hears the voice of many waters, and he turns and sees one like the Son of Man, whose face gleams as bright as the sun, and whose eyes burn with fire, and whose feet are like burnished brass when it emerges from the furnace. I mean, it's an amazing picture of Jesus. Amen? His garments become radiant white. As a matter of fact, in Luke 9:29, it literally tells us that he was gleaming like lightning. So bright, so intense. No wonder Peter and James and John were afraid, right? But this is Jesus as he is. And so this event is significant. The transfiguration is significant because what is the reality about Jesus is coming out of him in full effect. This is who he is. And then secondly, as we continue to view this in light of Jesus' foretelling of his crucifixion and death, this becomes a guarantee of his future kingdom. Look with me at verses 9 through 13. Let me summarize this succinctly. As I mentioned a moment ago, I think sometimes we're too hard on the disciples, and again, they're trying to piece this together in real time. So for them, to see Jesus as he really is would have assured them that their hope in him would have been well-founded. That even though he is going to die and be raised from the dead, that they can have every assurance that he will keep his promise. I think this is critical. He's foretold his death, now his resurrection, something that led them to believe the kingdom of God was coming at this moment. We see that in their continued confusion. But nonetheless, the promise was real. The transfiguration is assurance of it. Jesus is the Son of God, that he will establish his kingdom. For them, it just wouldn't be at this moment. Right? There were other things that needed to transpire first. And so the transfiguration is significant because it shows us the reality of who Jesus is. It's his divine nature coming out of him. And then it's also an assurance of his coming kingdom. This is all corroborated by witnesses. And so I want you to look with me now at the testimony of these witnesses. And there are three of them. The fact that Jesus is who he says he is, once again, is attested in this circumstance by three different witnesses. The first we see in verse 4, and imagine the scene. They're on the mountaintop. Jesus is transformed before them. He is glowing like lightning. And in light of all of that, appears Moses and Elijah. And so we have number one, the witness of the law. The law testified about Jesus. Do you remember what he said to the scribes and the Pharisees? He says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me." And so everything in the law points us to Jesus Christ. That's why the appearance of Moses here is so significant. Moses was the mediator of God's covenant through the law. He was the deliverer of God's people in the Exodus. He was the crowning prince of Israel's history, and yet here he is talking to Jesus. The law testifying to us, to them, about who he was. And then we also have Elijah, who is the prince of prophets. All of the prophets pointed to Christ as well. And we get lost sometimes when we read the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel because of all of the prophesied doom and judgment for Israel's sin. But in the midst of all of that are these bright and shining lights, these prophetic utterances about the coming of Messiah and what he will do to deliver his people, the people of God. And so Elijah represents the prophets. He was, remember back, and the reason he is the prince of prophets is because he was the defender of the faith when Israel had lost its mind. In a wicked and perverse generation, Ahab and Jezebel were at the helm of the nation and had led them down the path of idolatry and debauchery. And Elijah was the defender of true faith, the restorer of true worship, turning people's erring hearts back to God. And these two men, heroes that they were, spoke with Jesus. I want to know what they were talking about, don't you? I get real nosy. Every one of us love information that we're not really a part of. You know, that we all like to gossip. That's why, look, if you didn't, you wouldn't be on Facebook, okay? So don't lie. Let's be honest. If we all didn't like a little juicy tidbit of information, we would have nothing to do with social media, but we all like it. And so in the same way, I want to know what they were talking about. In Luke 9:31, we actually are told that they were Moses and Elijah came to talk with Jesus about his death. They were there to testify to the disciples and to affirm that Jesus was going to die. How significant this is. And so this whole event then was designed to prepare these men who would be leaders of the church after Jesus' resurrection and ascension back into heaven for what was coming. The cross loomed large. Jesus had to die. But that was not contrary to God's plan. Though they misunderstood it, it was not outside of God's plan, not in the least. Acts 4:27-28 tell us that it actually fulfilled it, that God foreordained all of these things to take place. And so the testimony of these two Old Testament saints confirmed that Jesus would have to suffer before he was glorified, that he would die before the kingdom would come. It confirmed that the cross must come before glory. And so we have the witness of the law and the prophets, and we kind of put those together, but there's a third witness here, a profound one, and that is the witness of the Father. Because in the midst of all of this, we see Peter's continued misunderstanding. We'll talk about that in a moment. A cloud comes down, and so the Father's presence is felt. That ought to take us back, rewind to Exodus 16 and 10, when Moses is leading the people through the wilderness. The glory of God would descend and lead the people in a pillar of cloud, and that the cloud would descend in Exodus 19 and 9 on the tent of meeting, signifying the presence of God among his people. The presence of God was felt, physically felt, on that mountaintop, and then his voice was heard. We'll talk more about what he says, but for now, understand that this was an unqualified endorsement of who Jesus was. If Moses and Elijah showed up to talk to Jesus about his death, God shows up to declare to Peter and James and John and even affirm in his own son that Jesus has been chosen for this purpose. Store that away in your mind. We'll talk more about that in a moment. For now, these three witnesses attest to the true identity and purpose of Jesus, right? And so we understand the significance of it, and that's attested to us by these three witnesses. And now let's look at the responses, because there's also some different responses to this event. We see it in Peter, who again is the spokesman for the others. We see a response from the Father as well, and then there's an implied response for us from which we will make some application. And so let's look at first Peter's impulsive reaction in verses 5 and 6. And I appreciate the honesty here. I think one of the reasons why the Scripture records all of these little missteps by Peter is because it gives hope to knuckleheads like me. You know, he didn't get everything right all the time. Peter's in there because God is gracious and kind and long-suffering, you know? And the whole reason that we're here is because God is gracious and kind and maybe even longer-suffering. You know what I mean? And so Peter responds impulsively. He calls Jesus rabbi. Let's run this down. Look at verses 5 and 6. He calls Jesus rabbi, which was a term of respect, but it means teacher, and it's not appropriate for this context. Jesus is glowing like lightning. Moses and Elijah just showed up. I think he's more than a teacher. And so it just shows that he's wrestling with trying to understand what's going on. He doesn't understand what he sees. He's not really piecing it together about Jesus' purpose and his identity. And so there's this tension there. And yet, even though he didn't understand it, he wanted more. And I love that about Peter. Man, this is awesome. Let's hang out for a while. It's good for us to be here. Which again kind of suggests to me that he was resisting the idea that Jesus must suffer and die. Let's just hang out here. You know, can we just stay here? It's good for us to be here. He's right in that, although the timing was misplaced. He wanted to build three tents. And interestingly enough, the timing of this in Israel's calendar, and I wish I had time to piece this all together, but I don't know if I really understand it. This was during a time when they called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so Moses and Elijah show up, and they hear the cloud shows up, and Peter thinks, man, let's celebrate the Feast of Booths right here. So let's build some tents of meetings, just like the tabernacles back in the Exodus. And we're going to set three of them up, one for you, Jesus, one for you, Moses, and one for you, Elijah. And that suggests even deeper misunderstanding. Not only did he misunderstand the timeline and the significance of everything that was happening, but when he looked at Jesus, he saw him on equal footing with Moses and Elijah. That there was a common view among the people of Israel at this time that Messiah was very much the same as somebody like Moses and Elijah. He wasn't any different than them. And so not only does that imply that he viewed all three as being of equal importance, it also kind of marked credits to overwhelming fear. He didn't know what to say. He was so terrified that he was babbling in fear, and that when he looked at what was happening and he looked at the calendar, he assumed that Moses and Elijah showed up to set up the kingdom right now. Back to that again. And just this continued misunderstanding. And as I said, I appreciate the honesty, not just because it's an emblem of grace, but you know what? I would have freaked out too, and so would you. So would you. Nonetheless, we get the feeling that he's still resisting the idea that Jesus had to suffer and die. And so he's trying to piece all this together, and he wants to stay there. Even his title for Jesus, he doesn't really understand. His idea to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles there on top of the mountain suggests that he's misunderstanding when the kingdom is going to come. And so Peter responds, rather he reacts impulsively. But then I want you to go back with me and let's look at what the Father, how the Father responds to all that. Because I get the feeling that God intervenes. And the cloud has descended. And in the midst of Peter's confusion, God speaks. And I love that. Because that's true of our experience as well. In the midst of our confusion, in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of life that is hard to piece together and hard to understand, God speaks. God is not silent. Right? And so God speaks. And so I want you to notice with me the Father's emphatic declaration in verse 7. What does he say? How does he respond? This is my beloved Son. We've heard that before. But can we drill down on that for just a moment? Because it meant something to Peter. And when we read it, we tend to focus on that idea of love, meaning that Jesus was the object of God's special love, that he was beloved of God, that he pleased the Father in all that he did, that he brought delight and satisfaction to the Father. But what in reality is being said to us is that Jesus is God's chosen one, that God has chosen him. Luke 9:35 actually said this, "This is my Son, my chosen one." And so what God is relating to Peter is that he has chosen him for this moment, that this is the true purpose for which Messiah came, the true purpose for the incarnation. Jesus was born of a virgin in Bethlehem's manger, that he grew up in submission to his father and mother, that he entered public ministry at his baptism, that all of the miracles and all of the preaching and all of the conflict have led up to this moment. The fulfilling of his purpose, that he came to die for the sins of the world, that redemption would not be possible without it. It could not be escaped. It could not be avoided. And no matter how we are trying to reason that out, if we were the disciples on the mountain, no matter how Peter and James and John were trying to piece this together, the voice of the Father intervenes and says, this is why God speaks into their confusion. This is my beloved Son. And then he also says, listen to him. And I don't mean to, in any way, shape, or form, undermine the power of God speaking into our circumstances, into our confusion, into our existence, but you understand that it is not effectual to you unless you listen. Do you understand that? That you have a Bible, and that's awesome, but unless you read it, it's of no value to you. Hello? That you come to church, which is awesome, I'm glad you're here, but unless you're listening to the Spirit during worship, it is of no value to you, even though it may soothe your conscience and make you feel really good about yourself. Right? So the implications then are, hear Him and obey Him. Because that's really what is meant. God commands silence. Peter, shut up and listen. Kind of a rub that I have with my kids right now, and I don't mean to throw them under the bus, but they're a perfect metaphor for this. Because it's a constant rub in our household. They're at that age where they're trying to kind of stand on their own two feet, you know, and figure things out for themselves, and their mental assessment of their abilities far outweighs their actual ability to do things, you know? And so there's this constant rub about what's expected and what they actually do. And my frustration is that they never stop talking long enough to listen. They never stop moving long enough to listen. And I kind of get the picture that that might be what God is implying here to Peter. Peter, stop and listen. Hear me and obey me. Because the idea of listening in this text actually means to obey. And so Jesus, the ultimate revelation from God and of God, according to Hebrews 1 and 2, is to be acknowledged and to be obeyed. And so let's talk about this, because that leads us to our response, our implied response from verse 7 as well. And that is obedience. Our expected obedience. And I said at the beginning of the message that this was Palm Sunday. And how we kind of piece this together and maybe how this fits into our religious calendar. I invite you with me to consider what this means, the triumphal entry of Jesus in light of Psalm 24, where the Bible says, "Lift up your head, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." What do we do? If this is Jesus, in light of the transfiguration, if this is Jesus, what do we do? If this is who He really is, what's expected of us? Considering the vision of Jesus in light of the crowds in Matthew 21 and verse 9, where they went before Him and laid their cloaks on the ground and they fanned Him with palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," acknowledging who He was as the Son of David. What do? If this is Jesus, what is expected of us? When we look at the text and we see Jesus glowing like lightning, we see the witness of the law and the prophets attesting to who He is. The witness of the Father speaking into our existence, into our confusion. What is the expectation for us? We need to obey Him. Amen? And that is not an oversimplification, because that's hard. That's not easy. There's a lot being said there. That's very weighty, isn't it? That's a tall order, isn't it? But God the Father expects obedience to God the Son. "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Obey Him." Now to Peter, that meant something. Peter, you're going to have to face facts and accept the fact that Jesus came to die. The kingdom isn't coming now. You don't get to sit at His right hand. That position hasn't been prepared for you. The kingdom is not coming right now. Jesus has to die. The cross must come before the kingdom. Peter, obey. Peter, listen. I'm trying to teach you what is going to happen. And you need to acknowledge Jesus and obey Him. For us, I think maybe that might look a little different. But nonetheless, this is what faith demands. We must actively be listening, hearing, and obeying. We say we believe Jesus. Do we obey him? You remember when he looked at the crowds and he said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? A refusal to listen and obey the Son of God as he is actually indicates a faith that is dead because it's alone. We must strive to be doers of the word. Didn't we learn that in our small group, right? Faith is dead because it's alone. Faith does not demonstrate itself in fruitfulness. It isn't really saving faith. You know about Jesus. You might even believe that he was the Son of God, but that's not saving faith. And so I want to challenge you here as we bring this to a close. I want to challenge you based on verse 7 to overlay this on your life and to do what God is telling you to do. And I know that sounds overly simple. It's not intended to be. Please hear me out. Because there are times when we wrestle with what God wants us to do. We know it. We read it in the Word. The Holy Spirit enlightens us. We have clear direction, but for some reason, we don't want to take the risk. And so please hear me on this. If you're resisting something that he has shown you in his Word, I exhort you to change your mind and do it. Believe God and do what he's telling you to do. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and do what God is telling you to do. Maybe your situation is a little different. Maybe you're fighting conviction from the Holy Spirit. That conviction takes on different forms. Sometimes I can see it in you when you fidget. You know, I get really fidgety when I'm under conviction. But it takes on different forms. Sometimes we avoid when we're under conviction. Like we stay away and we withdraw. And sometimes we create other things that are necessary distractions that keep our mind occupied on other things. And all the while, it's just evidence that we're fighting conviction and we're fighting the Holy Spirit. We're resisting the Spirit of grace. And if that's you today, then I counsel you to surrender your will to his. That you trust him. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. Maybe your situation is a little different. Maybe sin lies at the door. That it is crouching at the door, and it desires to have you like Cain. And your heart is set on doing something contrary to the word. You know right now what that is. I admonish you to repent. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Repent and believe the gospel. Maybe that means you need to be saved this morning. And that you've been here and you've been expecting something that you haven't received, and it's because you've never been born again into the kingdom of God. And yeah, coming to church makes you feel good about yourself, and it might even make you feel better about the coming week, but you've never been born again. And I admonish you, I plead with you, I beg you to repent and believe the gospel. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so maybe hearing Jesus and obeying him for you looks like believing the gospel for the very first time. We can overlay this command in many different ways. The implication is the same in every one of them. That we acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and we obey him. And if we won't, then our faith is not saving faith at all. It's something else altogether. And so let's believe Jesus. Amen? And let's do what he says.